All right, let's take our Bible, turn to 1 Thessalonians. Sorry to miss you last week, but glad to be back with you this week. And you can tell people that are not here, we still aren't meeting, okay, on Tuesdays. Miss 1 week. All right. We have looked chapter 4, and then we move into chapter 5 here of this letter to the church. And we finished a couple of weeks ago. We talked about what is going to happen to those who precede those who are alive when Jesus comes back. I remind you, when we talk about Jesus coming back, you have to be specific about what you're talking about. When he comes for the church, he will not come to the earth. The Bible says we will meet him in the air. So those who are alive here on earth will meet him in the air. The second coming is a whole nother matter. The second coming is when he comes back to the earth again. That will, again, from my understanding of scripture, that happens, and there'll be, that happens at the end of a 7-year tribulation period. And I believe he comes back 7 years after we're caught up. Other people have different views. Sometimes it's 3.5 years. Sometimes some people who are post-trib people, they believe, we go up and come right back down with him. So it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but that's what they hold. Then come in a second time, and then he will establish his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. And during that time, Satan will be bound. At the end of that, Satan will be released. When we study that, I can tell you why, some of the reasons why that would possibly be. But I just want to make sure you understand that, you know, some people say, you guys believe in the second coming, and then they try to... Though they happen very closely together, the rapture of the church or Jesus coming for his church is not the second coming. Okay. And so what Paul is talking about here primarily in this letter is the rapture of the church and not the second coming. So he wants the church to be ready. And that's what he's going to talk about in this chapter here today. You don't have to be ignorant of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back for you. Now, we don't know the day or the hour that he's coming back, but we are called to be prepared. And the Apostle Peter tells us in his epistle that how we are prepared is to walk in obedience to what Christ has always told us to do. It's not so much that you have to be running around, you know, like Chicken Little with your head cut off. And I don't know if I'm supposed to say that nowadays. You can't say head cut off. But like Chicken Little in, you know, just in a panic all the time. No, we're supposed to be resting in the Lord and doing the things God told us to do. And if we are that generation that Jesus called up to be with him, well, that's a great thing. That means we won't have to go through the veil of death. But also, if you did your studies today, John chapter 14, that whether we go to the veil of death or whether we meet him in the air, he's coming back for us either way. So we all have loved ones who've gone on before us and they went through physical death. But only if there were believers on the other side of that physical death, there was Jesus there to meet them and to take them to the place that he's prepared for. That's John chapter 14. Particularly verse 3 that he talks about that. So either way, it's Jesus. And so Paul's trying to encourage this early church, which, by the way, is a very young church spiritually, and give them some comfort and some hope because, they're living a very difficult time. It's not easy for them. For those who are of Jewish heritage, not easy because they have been cast out of their family. Pastor Paul talked about that Sunday from the perspective of being a citizen of the nation of India. What happened to him and what happens to believers in India is very similar to what happened to the Jews, particularly in the first century. They were cast out of their families. They were seen as non-persons. Even in some cases, they did funeral services for them because they were dead to the family. Because they put their trust in Jesus. So that continues today for some people that are rejected by their family or their culture because they are followers of Jesus Christ. We haven't known that so much here in America, but I can tell you it's coming. You're going to be an untouchable. You're going to be cast out because you're a follower of Jesus Christ, because our society is not going to tolerate that freedom much longer. All you have to do is look to our neighbors to the north and see it's already happened, where they actually have laws that limit what they can preach and teach out of the Word of God, because they are an affront to the societal norms. So this is where we're heading. So where do we find comfort when the world's falling apart all around us and it doesn't look like it's heading in the direction that we would like it to? Where do we find comfort? Where do we find hope? And that's Paul's theme, particularly at the end of chapter 4, where he again tells us what happens to those who preceded us. Isn't it comforting to know whether your mother, your father, maybe your spouse, maybe a brother or sister, maybe a child has gone on and you know they're okay because Jesus has taken care of them? So don't we have to sit down here worrying about them because we have that hope in Jesus Christ? That's what he wanted them to know. So now we move to chapter 5, and now he's going to give them some instructions again on how to respond to the times that they live in, and even as they wait with anticipation for Jesus to come back, how they are to live. We are to live each day as if Jesus is coming back today. Each day. And I would tell you this, on the prophetic calendar, there is nothing that has to happen that precedes Jesus coming for his church. There's not a thing. There are some things that have to happen before the second coming of Jesus Christ. But as far as Jesus coming for his church, you don't have to look to any other prophetic event that say, well, this has to happen. So, you know, nothing has to happen. The Bible has always taught, right from the first century, the imminent return, or the possibility of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, which means from the beginning, Jesus could come for his church at any time. Okay. So here's what he says: but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. So let's talk right here. There's some terms we gotta deal with so we understand it. First of all, he says to them that he does not have to write or inform them about the times and the seasons. We live as a people understanding the times and the seasons. And though we, again, I would say we cannot be exact in the coming of Jesus Christ, we can look at the times we live in. And if you want to read about some of the things that Jesus said would precede his coming, you can read in Matthew 24 particularly. Now, Matthew 24 does not deal with the rapture of the church. Matter of fact, the rapture of the church is not in there. Matthew chapter 24 is a chapter on the second coming. So you say, well, what didn't you just tell me those were two different things? Yeah, but I did also tell you that they are very close together. So if you see the signs that Jesus gave us concerning the second coming, and you see them happening all around us, then you also can know that we are getting very close to the time of Jesus coming for his church. Your eschatology will be all messed up if you confuse, again, the rapture and the second coming. But because they are so close together, you can look at those seasons, those signs, those times. And he intends for us to do that, okay? Because they are a reminder for us to remain prepared for Jesus coming back for us. Now, he uses a term that in verse 2 here, that is taken out of the Old Testament. It is a term that's used by, I want to say, and I could be wrong, no less than a half a dozen of the Old Testament prophets, both major and minor prophets. It is, and you'll hear this term used in variant ways, like someone say, that day. Now they don't give you the whole thing, but when they say that day, or right here, The most common term is the day of the Lord. Now, in our thinking, we think that the word day primarily means 24 hour a day, a specific day. And that's how we do it. But we also use the word day, as we would say, in my dad's day. Okay. And this reference to the day of the Lord is more in that context than it is on a specific day. Now, I would tell you that I believe the day of the Lord begins on a specific day, but that the reference here is not just on a 24-hour period, but a period of time. Does that make sense to you? So what he's saying is there's going to come a day. There is going to come a day when the day of the Lord will begin. But that the day of the Lord is much more than, and you see this clearly in the prophetic writing, is much more than a 24-hour day. It is a, you could actually say it is an era of time. Okay? So when does the day of the Lord begin? And so here's your answer. When he says this, for you yourself know that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. That is, it will be initiated again on a day that nobody knows. Now you can know the seasons and the times, but you don't know the day. So what is the other event that's going to happen that you don't know the day and the time? The rapture of the church. The day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church. Then the day of the Lord, and by the way, this is, I'll just say so you know, this is a premillennial pre-trib view of it. Okay? So the day of the Lord begins on, does everybody understand what I've mean by pre-trib, premillennial? Okay, I don't want to go past anybody because you look, want to make sure. Pre-trib means very simply that the church will be raptured and then you'll have the 7-year tribulation period. In other words, that the church will not go through the tribulation period. Premillennial means that Jesus will, the church will be raptured or taken out before the millennium. By the way, if you're pre-trib, you're pre-mill. You just can't get away from it. But those are just, millennium has to do with the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Tribulation has to do with the 7-year tribulation. There are 7 years of tribulation, then there's a 1,000-year rule of Christ. You can be, I don't want to accuse you. You can be pre-mill and mid-trib. You can be pre-mill and post-trib. It's okay for you to be wrong with those things. Okay? Okay? But what pre-trib says is rapture, 7-year tribulation, coming of Jesus Christ, 1,000-year reign of Christ. Mid-trib is Jesus comes halfway during that 7-year tribulation, 3.5 years. I mean, the rapture happens. 3.5 years, Jesus comes again. You have the whole millennium. Post-trib, of course, he comes at the end of the tribulation or comes for his church. Then he comes again. You have the 1,000 years. Okay? Okay, sure. All right. You don't have to get it all, but that's kind of it. So he says here that day will begin, and he says that's a thief in the night. Okay? Now, you can't know. It's an interesting little analogy he gives us here using that terminology. You don't have to confess anything here, and you don't have to say anything in case the government's listening and everything. But just think about this question maybe as a rhetorical question. Are you ready for a thief coming in the night at your house?
No.
Okay, I'll let that right there. I am ready. I'll just tell you, I don't care if the government is. I'm ready. Okay? Now, I don't hope it never happens. Okay? But it can happen. It's happened to others. Are you ready? Okay. We have security here at this church. Why? Well, not hopefully nothing ever happens here, but if something does happen, we're ready as best as we can be. Okay. So he uses this analogy because, you know, even if your home is ready for a thief to come, you don't know if a thief's coming. You don't know when they're coming. Okay. Now we do know Jesus is coming. but we don't know when Jesus is coming. So as we would prepare for our home, protect it and make sure it's as secure as we possibly can in case a thief comes in the night, okay? He's telling us you ought to prepare your heart, your soul, your spirit for the days coming when Jesus will come, and you don't know, but you need to be prepared. Well, he uses that analogy right there, okay? And as the events that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 24 begin to happen, and notice here what's important is every event that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 24 has always happened. But there is an identifier that he says here. What he says is when they begin to happen as a woman with birth pains, that is, as they intensify like a woman with birth pain with pain as birth draws near, or as they intensify in frequency as birth draws near. That's what you'll begin to see. So as we begin to see that, we realize that Jesus is coming for his church soon, and we know that we must be prepared and live prepared. For the world, it will be like a thief they haven't been prepared for. He will catch them by surprise because they have rejected who he is. And so now Paul's going to give us a little bit more information on this. He says, for when they say peace and safety, and then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So now again, he gives another indicator here. Who is the they? Well, the they would never refer to the we. Okay? It would refer to the world. It would refer to those who are outside the faith. Okay? And what would they begin saying? Well, they would begin saying stuff like, we've never been safer. The world's never been a greater peace than it is right now. You know, there are people that are saying that right now. As incredible as that may seem to you. The other thing's going to, as we move into the tribulation, when the world is just imploding upon itself, the great lie, the great propaganda will be, hey, we have our Messiah here, which is the Antichrist. And he's made the world better than it's ever been before. While the world's imploding and people will be so disconnected from reality that they'll be saying, yeah. I watch people who will say something. This is not a political statement, just a statement of reality. Who tell me, they said, our economy's never been better than it is right now. So I said, when's the last time you went to the grocery store? When's the last time you went to buy gasoline? Now, hear what I'm saying. Again, I don't intend this to be whether you're voting for one guy or another. I'm just trying to talk about the disconnect from reality. And particularly the power, I would say, of propaganda by our media that can tell you, and they'll tell you, you're doing good. I watched last night, and they said almost with a smile, they're paying over $7 a gallon in California for gasoline. It's nuts. And at the same time, when's the last time you figured out how much groceries you get for $100? You used to need help getting that in your car. You don't need help getting that in your car anymore. It's just where we're at. And guys, no one talks about this. Our nation is $34 trillion in debt. We don't have enough money coming in yearly to pay the interest on that debt, much less the principal. That principal is not being touched. You know what that's called? It's called bankruptcy. So my point is again here, I don't tell anybody who to vote for, you vote for who you want to vote. But the disconnect of reality is what you need to understand, because it is growing. Even to the fact when you look at what someone says, what's a woman? What's a man? And then they can't answer you that question as easy as you remember your basic biology, X, Y, X, X. It's pretty much that simple.
Sure.
It's pretty much that simple.
I was just going to say, I was just reading the person. Their share of the debt is about $225,000.
Yeah, it's gone. If you did that personally, or you did that on a business, you understand every time they say, "Well, all we need to do is print money," they're killing money. You can't print money for nothing. Nobody can. It is monopoly. So. And again, most of us are old enough, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time worrying about this, but our kids and grandkids are. All right, so here's the point again. Look there at verse 3. When they say peace and safety, in other words, when the world is falling apart, they're going to be claiming peace and safety. And then he says, that's what's going to happen. Sudden destruction is going to come upon them, and they'll not escape. And all you have, we've done the study before. You read in the book of Revelation when the sudden destruction falls and people, they're actually saying, we want the mountains to fall in on us. Okay. And there in chapter 9, it talks about the angel from the fallen angel from heaven taking the key and open the abyss, and these demonic creatures or these fallen angels come out and they sting people, they torture people, and it says they would desire to die, but they cannot. So there's no escape. By the way, the saddest thing I could tell you is this, is that some people who have rejected Christ and sadly have taken their own life, and they say, you know what, I did this so I could escape the torment. There's no escape. Eternity is on the other side of it. It's the saddest thing I could think of. Someone, I'm trying to get out of the pain. Well, no, you're not. Why we must remain faithful in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the only hope is Jesus. Okay. All right. So he goes on to say in verse 4, but you, brethren, now notice right here, he draws this distinction between they and us. Okay. They're going to say this, but what about those who are believers? Well, he answers that. He says, but you, brethren, you're not in darkness, so that the day should overtake you as a thief. Again, once again, what he's saying is preparation. We live prepared. We live in anticipation of seeing Jesus today. We don't get to see Jesus today, then he has a plan for us to go into tomorrow. But we live each day in preparation and anticipation of seeing Jesus' face. Wouldn't it be a great day if you got to see Jesus face to face today? You know? So when you know, we ought not to fear death. Now, I'm not going to say to you that going through the process of death, any of us are looking forward to, because we don't know what that's going to be like for each one of us. Could be different for all. But death itself, when it's over here on this earth, there's no reason to fear. Because you're not stepping into further death, you're stepping into life. That's the promise we have. And I've had many people say, well, what if that's not true? And I say, you know, if that's not true, tell me what matters. You know, if that's not true. I had a wonderful, he was our associate pastor at the church that was growing up, and he had someone ask him one time, well, what if you're wrong? You know, talking about the Lord and talking about trusting the Lord, talking about eternal life. Well, what if you're wrong? And you've heard the thing where they say, well, if I'm wrong, I haven't lost anything. If you're wrong, you've lost everything. But I liked his answer. He says, you know what? If I'm wrong, if there is no eternity, if we don't go out of this, he says, you know what? I've lived a good life. I've had a good relationship with my wife and my kids. I haven't gone into drugs. I haven't gone into that type of thing. I've lived a good life. You know, but the point is here, Paul wants them to understand that those who are in Christ, we have the promise of eternal life, and we've been called to remain prepared. a prepared people until God chooses for each one of us to enter into that promise. Okay? So, again, we don't live in darkness. We don't live in darkness. And biblical faith is not about darkness. It's about light. And what I want to tell you why I say that, because I've heard many pastors say that to walk in faith is like you're in a light, circle of light, and you need to trust God as you step into the darkness. I said, no, that's not true. Promise of biblical faith is that we were once in darkness, and that faith is stepping not into darkness, but stepping into the light. And again, that doesn't mean we know what's going to happen tomorrow. It just means we know who is there tomorrow, illuminating our path. Nowhere in the scripture does it talk about Christians walking in darkness or wandering, trying to feel their way around. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. It was the light of Christ in us. Okay? Make sense to you? So when we look at that, he says, and that's a statement he says, you're not in darkness. You're not in darkness. So that day should not overtake you, because God has given you everything, including himself who dwells within you in the Holy Spirit and the light of his word at the same time, so that you and I can live prepared in anticipation of that day. Okay. Verse 5. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. You are not of the night nor of the darkness. So now he again reiterates who we are. We're children of the light. Again, please don't carry out of here the New Age view of what I just said. Not talking about some mystical light. He's talking about that Jesus, who is the light of the world, has given you his light. Now you see things that you could not see before. How many of you, since you've been a Christian and now you study scripture, and it's not that we understand everything in scripture, but now you have understanding of scripture that you did not have before you came to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not because you're smarter than you were then. Okay? It's because now you have been given enlightenment by the Holy Spirit. And Paul again reminds us the things of the Spirit of God are spiritually discerned. In other words, they're understood by the revelation of the Spirit of God. They're not understood in the flesh. So he talks about this again. Because you and I are children of the light, as he talks about right here, we are no longer in darkness. Okay? So don't, I was like, tell Chris, so quit closing your eyes, Christian. You're not in the darkness anymore, but you can close your eyes, okay, and walk into a wall. But that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? So don't close your eyes. Keep your eyes open. Walk in the light that God has given you. Trust the Holy Spirit that he will speak his truth in your life exactly as you need it in whatever day you're living in. And then live in anticipation that Jesus Christ is coming back for us. I mean, this world is hard. I get that. But at the same time, we are a people of hope. And we're called to live in that hope. So, and that's what he warns in verse 6. He says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So, let us not sleep. So I've noticed as I've gotten older, sleep is something that doesn't stay around very long. I was determined that when I was younger and watching some of my older guys that were in my life, and they got up at, I don't know what time you get up, Dean, but it's ungodly, I'm just telling you. So they get up, you know, way early in the morning. I said, when I get old, I'm not doing that. Apparently, we have no control over that. And you just wake up and stuff, or don't sleep for three nights really well, and then the fourth night you're so tired you sleep pretty good. Anybody on that cycle besides me? But when he talks about sleep here, it's like what I just said Sleep here is in reference to willfully keeping your eyes closed. In other words, not seeing, not because you can't, but not seeing because you choose not to. That's the sleep he's talking about right here. Okay? And then if you read Romans, and I know you have in Romans chapter 13, Paul seems like he gets a little bit frustrated. He says something like this. He says, now it's about high time you wake up. He's talking to believers. In other words, stop acting like you can't see because you can see. But you got your eyes closed because you choose to have them closed. You don't need to have them closed. You choose to have them closed. All right? So he's telling us here that we, again, don't be like that. But let us watch. There's that looking, that anticipation. But there's another side that he says here. New King James says sober. There are some other words that some of the translations use. Anybody have a different word there?
Self-control.
Is that what you got, Vicki?
Calm, collected, and circumspect.
Say that. I'm
kidding. Calm, collected, and circumspect.
Oh, boy. Calm. That deal with the whole thing. In other words, as we wait in with anticipation, with our eyes open, watching, we also need to wait properly. You know, the thought that, you know what, eat, drink, and be merry for the end's coming is not a philosophy for Christians. I get to go to heaven, so I'm going to live any way I want. Heaven's going to be boring, so I'm going to live like the devil down here. Doesn't work that way. As we wait, we need to wait, again, soberly, self-controlled, circumspect, upright, godly lives. Your salvation, my salvation, is something we're looking forward to, right? But it's also something we already have. Everybody understand that? You are going to be saved for eternity, but you already are saved for eternity. I don't fully understand heaven. I don't know what it's going to be like. I don't know what it's going to be like living in the very presence of Jesus for eternity. I know it's going to be good. I just don't know what it's going to be like. Okay? So that's again, is part of my hope. But at the same time, today I am saved. Today I am a child of God. Today I do have eternal life. Today. And nobody can take that away from me because it was given to me by God. And no one's bigger than he is. Okay? So today I'm required to live right. Now, do I all the time? Do you all the time? Tell me you never sin, and I'll call you a liar. The Bible calls you a liar. Let me just put it that way. We still are in this flesh, and we still deal with the drawing. Now, we don't have to give in to those things. We willfully give in to those things, and we are responsible for that. But because we are the children of God and we belong to him, we have in Christ Jesus an advocate who stands up for us. He doesn't leave us. He stands there for us. Why would you have an advocate? Think about the legal system. You have an advocate because you've done something wrong. And he speaks for you. And when he speaks for you, when Jesus speaks for you, he speaks as the one who is taking care of your wrong. So you don't have to worry, okay? But because he loves us so much, and we ought to love him also, we want to live as he's called us to live. And that's what Paul is saying here. Not only keep your eyes open and watch, but live right before God and before the world. But if you do sin, then you need to confess that sin, which means acknowledge that you've done that, and receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Not for salvation, that's already done, but for that act of sin. So I know you all listened to every word I said on Sunday morning. Here's why I tried to make that distinction. I didn't have time Sunday to do this, but I'll do it with you here now. Jesus died for your sin condition because you were born in sin, but he also died for the actions of sin that you've done against him. Now, when you read 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's not talking about your condition any longer. That's done. You've been made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's your position. So when he says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, talking to Christians, what's he talking about? He's talking about the acts of sin that we do. But I want to go back to this again so you understand. It's not just when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just die for the sin that you would do. He died for the fact that you were born into sin and it was your nature. And when you are born again, he has changed your nature and he has changed your identity even, so that when God looks at you, God receives you as his own dear child, not as someone who is in the condition or has the nature of sin any longer. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. So your standing when you trust in Jesus has been completely changed. Your identity has been changed. You are a child of God, and nothing can change that. But even as children of God, we stray at times. So when we sin, we are called to confess that sin, my action. And what does it say? He's faithful and just to forgive us of that sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say, well, unrighteousness, that means salvation? No, let me just tell you, you're right before God. But when you and I enter into sin, even as Christians, we step back into unrighteousness. And the impact of that unrighteousness, we can't. And we hate living there. Or let me say, we hate visiting there. It's no longer our address. So when he cleanses us of that unrighteousness, then that act of sin that we did that brought that unrighteousness back into our life, it's gone. Well, you say, what if someone does not confess that sin? Then they will live in that unrighteousness. Even a child of God will live in a place they're not supposed to live. You might call it the pig pen. That they're not supposed to live in, and they will be miserable. There's nothing more miserable than a Christian that's living in sin. I would tell you, they're more miserable than lost people living in sin because they know better. So when we talk about sin, understand part of that, depending on what the context of Scripture, part of it has to do with our condition of sin, part of it has to do with our action of sin. And it's important, again, to keep those two things understood, because if you don't, you'll start believing that you can lose your salvation, because there are some verses that deal with our action of sin and talks about the consequences of those things that people blend over to our condition of sin, and they don't blend over. If you are biblically saved, you are eternally saved, because it's not you that's holding on to God. It's God who's holding on to you. Yeah, because we let it go. So he says here, don't be asleep, watch and walk soberly, uprightly. Then verse 6, he goes to that, therefore, verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. Again, notice that he uses an analogy here to tie it to darkness. Okay, can't see. Can't even act properly. Notice he the two things he said. He talks about, you know, again, having their eyes closed, sleeping. But then he talks about drunkenness. Now he's talking about their actions. In the same way he talked about Christians' actions, now he's talking about those who are not believers, and the fact that their eyes are shut in their spiritual sleep. But not only that, their actions reflect that they don't know God. That's the drunkenness. And again, in Ephesians, Paul warns us, he says, do not be filled with wine, which brings drunkenness, but be what? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, he's not talking about lost people there. He's talking to Christians there. And he says to them, don't be filled with wine. Basically what he says is don't be controlled by anything else or anyone else other than the Holy Spirit of God. Okay. So he uses that analogy here again, look at verse 8. But let those who are in the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Where have you heard that? You know, very close to that. Ephesians again. In Ephesians, he gives us the whole armor of God. Here he talks about just a couple of things. Notice here he talks about the living silver put on the breastplate of faith and love. Again, talking about our actions there by using that breastplate. In Ephesians, he calls the breastplate of righteousness. Talking about our actions. But notice there, the last part, and the helmet of hope of salvation. Once again, notice here, he's talking about our standing. Get both of them there. Our righteousness, our actions, and our standing, our salvation. So that's how we're supposed to live. You may not know all the particulars and all the little nuances and all that stuff that the Holy Spirit reveals those to you, but every Christian can know this. You live in your salvation, in the hope of your salvation, and you walk in righteousness as the Holy Spirit and the Word of God reveals that to you. It's that simple. And anything else is either being asleep or walking and living in darkness. So you'll notice here, it's not a long list that he gives you to say, do these things, right? The list didn't work. And it's not because the list was bad. You know what I'm saying? The list, I'm talking about the 613 laws that God gave Israel. Didn't work. But every one of those laws, whether it be moral, social, or can't remember the other word, but every one of those laws were perfect, and they were from God. They were for God's people. Okay? But the problem was not with the law. The problem was with the people. And because none of us can live righteously all the time, we need someone who has lived righteously to be our Savior. That's what Jesus did. So it's not difficult. Stay in the hope of your salvation. That's where you live. And walk in righteousness as the Holy Spirit gives you. Okay? And then a wonderful verse of hope that's given to us here in verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is that speaking of? Someone say, well, he's speaking of we're not going to the rapture. I don't think that's the context here. Look at what he says here. God did not appoint us to wrath. Who are those who will face the wrath of God? And the answer is those who have rejected Jesus Christ. But what has God appointed to us? Salvation. Again, not only salvation on this earth where we can, as human beings, can say, I'm saved, praise God for that thing, but the hope and the promise of salvation for eternity. Not wrath, but salvation. So, and how do we obtain that? There's only one way. He says here, the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, if you are reading with us through the New Testament, you read John chapter 14 today. John chapter 14 has that wonderful verse, the sixth verse, where it says, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except by me. Acts chapter 4 says, there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved other than the name of Jesus. So, there is no salvation apart from Jesus. He is the only Savior. He's the only Son of God. He's the only one that died for the sins of mankind. He's the only possible way to have salvation. Paul restates that right here. It is offensive to the world. It's part of the reason why Paul says elsewhere that the message of the cross is an offense to those who are perishing. Why? Because they're not willing to say, I'm going to put my faith and trust in Jesus alone. I'm going to come to God my own way. Nobody ever comes to God their own way. If you study even the first five books of the Old Testament, even in there, everything that God taught his people or commanded his people in how they would present themselves to them, how they would worship, what offerings they would bring, what was an acceptable sacrifice. I mean, everything is spelled out there in great detail. And God said, this is the only way you can come to me. And again, some people say, well, I don't like that. I want to come to God the way I want. Well, you're not God and he is. And there were actually two sons of a high priest who decided they would come to God the way they wanted to. You got a strange name, Nadab and Abihu or something like that. Who knows? But they decided they would come and they would offer strange fire before God. And God killed them. Right there, right then. How serious was God in the Old Testament? Well, even the high priest, if he was not prepared properly to go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and present the sacrifice off the blood of sacrifice for the people of Israel, if he wasn't ready, if he wasn't prepared, he would die. Why? Because even the high priest had to come to God the way God said. So everything you see in the Old Testament is a picture, a shadow or a picture of what God would require of us when Jesus came. The rejection of Jesus Christ will cause a person to spend eternity separated from God, because Jesus is the only way to salvation. And again, the world doesn't like that, but that is biblical truth. And it's also why the only message we have to a lost world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And don't fall in that trap saying, well, there has to be many other ways. Don't fall in a trap where they would say, and it's a warped view, well, God's a God of love. He wouldn't send anybody to hell. No, to go to hell, you're right. To go to hell, what you have to do is reject God and his way. All right, so... But for those who trust, what he says here, verse 9, God didn't appoint for us wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes, tells a little bit more of that gospel. Who died for us? Jesus died for us. And his death was effective for we who believe. And that, so he says this, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So, again, going back to the theme of this, the two terms, whether we wake or we sleep. In this reference, he said the word wake means whether you're still alive, he's talking about believers here, or sleep, whether you have passed on. What's eternity hope for you? Jesus. Jesus. That's the theme of what he's trying to say here. So we can know this. My mom and dad are with Jesus today. Okay, to be absent from the body, be present with the Lord. But the day's going to come when Jesus comes back for his church that their bodies are going to be raised from the grave. And they'll be given that new spiritual body. And if I'm still alive on earth, I will be caught up and I will be transformed, given my glorified body immediately. So I don't have to worry about my loved ones who trust in Jesus who have already passed on. Nor do I have to worry about myself, should I be here when Jesus comes back again. He's not going to miss one of his own. He's not going to leave one of his own. He's not going to forsake one of his own. Doesn't matter. And that's what he's trying to assure these people of. And that's what he says in verse 11. We close here. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as you are also doing. All these words have been given to us are given to us for our comfort. Remember the end of verse chapter 4, verse 18. Look at it real quickly. Look at it. It says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Look at verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. This is all for you could just rest in the Lord. You can just know that God has it. And I said in my writing today on John chapter 14, it all ties together. It's amazing how this does. You know what? If God has your eternity in his hands and he's assured you of that eternity and he's taking care of that eternity, then why do we spend one nanosecond worrying about today or tomorrow? or worrying about where the world is headed. I know where the world's headed. What bothers me about that is how it affects people I love. That's what bothers me. But at a certain level, I've got to be able to trust God with that too. Because I can't change what's going to happen. I just have to trust him to be who he is. Questions or comments before we close out today? All right. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Mark, voice our prayer, please.
Father, we just thank you for this opportunity. We ask, Father God, that the Holy Spirit will continue to speak to our hearts as we go through this day. Bring us to our remembrance. Continue to encourage us, to strengthen us. Find us, Lord. Disrespect what you the grace you put out in our lives. Jesus,
leave your cards on the table if you would, and then remember David Kinderfather, particularly tomorrow morning. All right, online. We will see you all later.
God bless.
God bless.